thankful this morning to be with you once again, be engaged in the service one more time while we're here. I appreciate the invitation to be here this weekend and the opportunity to visit among you again. I recognize that the blessings of the Lord are necessary in order that we be able to do anything that's pleasing in His service. And I trust that you will continue to pray as we attempt to speak to you this morning, and that our prayers might be heard in heaven. The Lord might see fit to condescend to bless us once again, not only this morning, but this afternoon as we engage in that solemn service of remembrance of our Lord. Job of old asked an interesting question, and I want to ponder that question with you this morning for a little while. He said, "I know it is so of a truth, but how shall a man be just with God?" When we consider that God is holy, that God is incapable of so much as a sinful thought, that His eyes are too pure even to look upon sin, that is, to ever look upon it with any degree of approval. When we consider that God is harmless, when we consider that His every move, His every thought, His every purpose is pure, how can man ever be brought into a place of alignment with such a God? We whose thoughts are so often prone to evil. You know, the Bible says of us, in our natural state, that our feet are swift to shed blood. That the poison of asp is under our lips. Our thoughts, our words, our actions, so often are rooted in sin. And the corruption of this carnal state, where our mind is enmity against God. Now, how can those two be brought together in perfect harmony? You and I this morning, I believe, have a desire to live with God and to be at peace with God. But I tell you, something has to change in order for man to be just with God. And God's not going to change. You know, we have a saying in the world, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. And there's a degree of wisdom in that. As I go from place to place, little customs and little habits are different. And if I go among a group of people somewhere away from home and try to impose on them our custom at Reveille, it won't work. I need to adapt to their way. There is an area of the country that I've visited some over the years. But the first time I ever went there, I went for a communion meeting, and I was told that their degree of formality in the communion service is way beyond anything you've ever seen. So be careful and don't break their etiquette. Well, I was a little nervous about that, so was a minister in that area. He wasn't the pastor of the church where I was, but he was present for the communion. And I said to him, now, I understand that your local customs are different than ours. And you stay right by me and don't let me get off and offend these people. Well, he was faithful to that. And he sat down by me and he'd hold my elbow and he'd say, not yet. Not yet. Finally, he said, it's time for you to stand up. Well, by having that direction, I knew sort of what was expected of me. And I was able, I think, to observe their habit, their custom, and follow. Now, I still don't understand just all about it. When they have communion in that area, they set three benches behind the table, three seats behind the table, and four in front of it, four chairs. And the pastor tells the ministers which chair to sit in, and if you know their custom well, you know from which chair you sit in what your part in the communion service is. They never tell you that. You know by where you sit if you know their custom. And then he calls on four deacons to sit in those four chairs. And if you know the custom, you know which two pass the bread and which two pass the wine based on where he told them to sit. Now, that's not the way we do it at home. But it works for them, and our way works for us. Now, I don't think you all do it that way. I have been here for communion. I didn't think you did. Brother Greg may have seen that. It's over in North Carolina. He may have been around that. Anyway, it works for them, and it's fine. But look, I can't change myself to fit God's situation. It is beyond me to conform myself to the pattern, to the nature of God, so that I can bring myself into alignment with the being of God. So Job said, I know it's so, it's going to happen, but how? How shall a man be just with God? Well, man was created in the image of God, and man was created good, and man was created sinless. So how did man come to be in the condition that man is in? Well, we had a representative, our forefather. And if he stood, we stood. If he failed, we failed. And he failed, and we fell. Now, you may remember that there's a Bible principle. Paul in the Hebrew letter said that we might say that David paid tithes to Melchizedek, or Aaron, I guess it was, paid tithes to Melchizedek because he was in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now that's an interesting thought. Paul's saying Abraham did it before this child of Abraham was conceived, or descendant of Abraham. Therefore, the action of Abraham could be said to be accounted to the offspring of Abraham. Isn't that amazing? Now, you say, well, we don't do things that way. Well, now, hold on. Out on a limb a little bit. Are you all American citizens? How did you come to be an American citizen? I suspect in this congregation, you probably would say, well, my mother and daddy were American citizens. I was born an American citizen. So your American citizenship's not based upon anything you did, right? It was based upon somebody came here once upon a time and became an American citizen. And because of that action, that citizenship has passed down to you and me. So Adam fell. Adam sinned. And God pronounced judgment upon Adam and upon Adam's seed. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul talks about the first Adam and the second Adam. And the first man, Adam, sinned, but and was of the flesh, fleshly, but the second man, Adam. All right? Now you go back in Genesis, and you begin to hunt for that second Adam, you're going to have a problem. All right? First one's no problem. God made man from the dust of the earth, breathed into his nostrils, and he became a living soul, and God named him Adam. So we know who that was. But this second man, Adam, is the Son of God from heaven. But his name was never Adam, but he is as Adam was. A representative of a great host. Now Adam was representative of a host who were born in his lineage, who sprang from him by natural generation. But Jesus does not have any children by birth. He does not have any natural offspring in this world. But I read in Ephesians 1 that God predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself. So we are adopted children. Now, the action of an adoptive father will be transferred to the adoptive child here, just as the action of a natural father is transferred to the natural child. The technicalities of the process may be a little different, but end result is the same. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says in verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now we're familiar with that. That's Adam. Then there's about a 5-verse parenthetical expression. We come to verse 18. "Therefore," just like that, "therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." Here we have the first Adam and the second Adam. First Adam plunged us under the curse. The second Adam removed us from under the curse by his righteousness. Now Paul in Galatians chapter 2 verse 20 makes an interesting statement. He says, "I am crucified with Christ." You and I are told that we ought to mortify the deeds of the body. To mortify, to crucify, very similar terms. But when Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ," he's not talking about his having mortified the deeds of the flesh. He's talking about a much more direct connection with the Lord. And he does not say, "I am crucified like Christ." It's not that I am crucified like Christ was crucified, but I am crucified with Christ. Now, it's an interesting fact that he refers to himself as being in the present tense crucified. Jesus was crucified and rose again. Paul says that at the present time, my situation is that I am crucified with Christ. What he means is that when Christ was crucified, I was in him. He represented me. He stood in my place. And so far as God the Father is concerned, I suffered the penalty of death for my sins when Jesus suffered that penalty. The suffering of Jesus upon the cross has been accounted by God to me. Now that's a concept that is beyond explanation. How one man's suffering can be accounted to another man. But you know, it's not essential that we comprehend it. God comprehends. God devised that way, that means, by which is banished, be returned to him. It is a system that God set up, and that system pleases God. And by this way, God's holy justice was satisfied by the death of the Lord Jesus upon the cross of Calvary. Isaiah 53, that beautiful chapter that talks about the benefit of the death of Jesus. And Isaiah said, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, when he shall see the travail of his soul, he shall be satisfied. Now, one of the things that people who think about Scripture often ask is, who was satisfied? When he shall see of the travail of his soul, he shall be satisfied. Is it God the Father who is satisfied? Or is it God the Son who's satisfied? Yes. Yes. God the Son beheld the joy that was set before him, having his people with him in heaven. And when he bowed his head and said, it's finished, he knew that he had accomplished what divine justice required, and he was satisfied with what he had done. But I think the more significant question is that God the Father saw his suffering and he said, it's sufficient. My holy law is satisfied. My justice is vindicated. I can bring my people home to heaven justly now, because my Son Jesus has put away the sin of all those I gave him. Amen. To be adopted into his family as children. He's put away the sin of all of them. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, the apostle speaks of the death of Jesus and the return by him into heaven and immortal glory. And there's just one thought I want out of it. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. I like that. He didn't just get it for somebody. You know, my wife loves to shop. She loves to Christmas shop. And honest to goodness, we don't vacation much, and we're busy, and she doesn't travel well, hardly ever travels any, but there was a short period of time this summer when it was too dry to farm, and she was feeling pretty well, and I said, why don't we take about a 3-day vacation trip? So we went on a little trip, and we somehow wound up in this place where there were craft malls all over. I mean, everywhere. And I got a lot of rest in the hotel. And she walked more than she's walked in years. Sometimes I'd take her and sit on the bench out there with the other old fellas, you know, and our wives. And she would go through there and she'd pick up something and she'd buy it. I'd say, who's that for? Well, that's for this child or this grandchild, and you know, that's going to be their Christmas present. Well, it's going to be one of their Christmas presents. And then a time or two, she picked something up, and I said, who's that for? I don't know, but I'll find somebody to give it to. Now, that's being obsessive about your shopping. When you buy something just because you'll figure out who you want to give it to later. I'd make a good wedding gift, she'll say. Buy it and take it home. Put it in a cabinet, closet, somewhere. Dust it off the next 15 or 20 years and finally may give it to somebody. I don't know. I mean, it's a system. But I tell you, brother, when Jesus obtained eternal redemption, he obtained it for us. He didn't obtain it and determine later on to whom it's going to be given. He didn't just buy something that looked good and say, I'll figure out what to do with it later. He paid a price, a specific, specified, required price to the offended God of heaven for the redemption of a particular people who were charged with particular sin before God. And the price he paid satisfied not only himself, but God the Father to the fullest extent for everything that could ever be laid to the charge of one of his elect. And the redemption that he obtained is eternal. Is eternal. It cannot be undone. So, Paul would ask the question in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You know who Jesus died for? He died for the elect. Brother Sonny said something privately, I think. Yeah, it was over at your house we were talking about this. About how primitive Baptists have a language we speak. That's in some cases unique to us. I mean, just what we call ourselves. When we talk about ourselves to each other, we say Old Baptist, don't we? Well, try that down on Main Street and see if they understand what you're talking about. Unless they've been around us, they're not going to know what you mean when you talk about Old Baptist. But we all know what that means. We have that peculiar language that we use. I don't remember now where I was going with that one. I had a thought. Oh, yeah, elect. Thank you, Brother Sonny. We can team up yet. You know, folks want to refer to Christians as being a term for all those who've been saved. But the Bible never uses the term that way. And nobody wants to talk about, out in the world, wants to talk about the elect. But I counted one time, and if I remember correctly, it's 14 times in the New Testament that the redeemed of the Lord are referred to as the elect. Why don't we talk about the elect? When we mean the elect, why don't we say the elect instead of Christians? Now, I believe old Baptists tend to do that, but a lot of folks don't understand that. I don't want anything to do with that word election. But I love it because I know it is the elect against whom no charge can be brought before God. What a state to be in. That God won't entertain a charge against us. I don't want to use myself as an example here, but I'll tell you a story. An elder that you all know comes to camp meeting most every year. Not from Texas, not from Arkansas. Good guess, brother. told me this summer, while I was visiting in his home, now you know who it is. He said, you know, being a prominent figure in the community does make a difference. He said, now he's the operator of the biggest employer in the county. All right, he's the I don't know what his title is, but he's the manager. Not the owner, but the manager of the biggest employer in the county where he lives. He said, I got stopped by a state trooper the other day for speeding, and I was guilty. He said, as soon as he walked up there and saw who it was, he greeted me, wanted to know how it was going, never asked for my license, never asked for anything, told me to go on and have a good day. He's not going to get charged in that county by the state police because probably that state policeman has relatives working on for his company, you know. You scratch my back and I scratch your kind of deal. Well, the elect have been redeemed. It's no special favor. It's legal. It is perfectly just. Now, it is a special favor that we are among the elect, but the fact that the elect cannot be charged is rooted in the fact that Christ justly paid what was against us. Therefore, no charge can be brought. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Now, we have a constitutional provision in our government, United States government, that no citizen of this country can be subjected to double jeopardy for the same crime. If you're guilty and you're tried and the jury finds you innocent and the court is adjourned, that same charge cannot be brought against you again in any court of the United States of America. Doesn't matter what kind of evidence comes out later. It's over. They can charge you with a different crime, but not with the one for which you've already been tried. Well, God has already ruled. You know, folks, you're waiting for this great judgment day when the Lord's going to come and we're going to all have to line up and God's going to tell us every bad thing we ever did, and then we're going to have to justify it, and if we can got enough good works on the one hand to offset the bad works on the other hand, we'll be to. I tell you, that's all already happened. All our sin was laid on the Lord Jesus. And he bore our sins in his own body on the tree of the cross. Margin says, to the cross. He bore them. Bore them. And he put our sins away. And there is now no charge. There is now no condemnation. there can be no charge. Because God, when he raised Jesus from the dead, declared by that action that all for whom he died are just before me. The judge's sentence has been pronounced. The trial is over, my friend. There will be a separation. But for the elect, there will be no trial when the Lord comes again. God's already ruled. He's going to divide us from those who are not justified, separate us. He's going to put us on his right hand. He's going to usher us into heaven with a great blessing. Come, you blessed of my Father. Now, I don't think that's going to take all month. There are not going to be any days and weeks and months in heaven as we know them now. It's going to be one eternal day. But it's going to happen. I think going to happen rather quickly. Going to take just long enough for all that to happen, and that's not going to be long when God's doing it. Now, if we were doing it, it'd take a while. But we're not doing it. It's not up to me. It's not up to you. You know, I don't spend much time trying to figure out who's among the elect and who's not. Not my job anyway. I don't have access to the book. Sometimes I see evidence in people's life. A lot of times I see evidence in people's life and I say, there's a child of God. But I'm not interested in identifying those others. So he obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, if that won't do it, I want to know what kind of redemption will. If eternal redemption won't get it, what's going to be done? My friend, he obtained eternal redemption for us. Or as Paul says in Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering, you know, Paul here in Hebrews 9 talks about how the high priest went into the holiest once a year, not without blood. And then he said, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice forever, after he'd offered one sacrifice forever, that sacrifice will never need to be repeated. You and I ought to come into his house with the sacrifice of praise on a very regular basis. I would suggest that we consider weekly the bare minimum. And more than that, much to be preferred. I really struggle myself in a week that I'm only able to attend a worship service once. I have to confess that. It doesn't happen very often in my situation. The churches around home have all, several of us have retained our Saturday meetings, and I'm able to visit, if I'm not traveling, I'm able to visit most every Saturday. And the one weekend of the month I don't do that, we have two services on Sunday in our community. So it works out for me, except for an occasional fifth Sunday when we don't do that. But I usually am able to go at least twice a week. And I need that. But I want to go and make the sacrifice of praise. But that sacrifice is not what redeemed me. It has nothing to do with causing my redemption. It's an acknowledgement of my redemption. But the sacrifice that was made to redeem us from our sins needs not be repeated because he obtained eternal redemption for us. So far, by one offering that will never be repeated, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. Paul says about the Lord Jesus. And I love the description of Jesus that we have in Hebrews chapter 1. He said, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, who being the brightness of his glory and upholding all things by the word of his power. You know what keeps this earth spinning on its axis? He's upholding it by the word of his power. You know who the brightness of the glory of God is? You know where it is? It's in the Lord Jesus. You know, the sun, the natural sun, is so bright that you can't look at it without doing severe damage to your eyes. But folks who study the sun tell us that on the surface of the sun, there are shades of brightness, that there are dark spots and bright spots. I can't picture that with God, but Paul said that the Son of God is the brightness of his glory. You know, when Moses went up on the mount, the brightness of God was such that Moses' face shone so when he came back down off the mount that other people couldn't even look at Moses. They didn't see God. They just saw someone who had seen God. And they couldn't even look at him. And Jesus is the brightness of his glory. But notice the last thing he says. Who, when he had. Now, this is who God has spoken unto us by. This one who did this. Who, when he had, by himself. I hear people start sometimes to express thanks for something that's been done. And they say, well, I don't want to name names because I might leave somebody out. You ever do that? It happens. Pastor gets up in church and starts trying to commend folks by name for what they've done. It doesn't work out very well because you'll leave somebody out and then you got 13 folks gloating because they got recognized and one mad because they didn't. And it's, you know, you learn a little as you go along. And my memory's not that great. I'll forget things. But I tell you, when you start talking about who did this redemptive work, it's easy to remember the list. It's just one. Who, when he had, by himself. Now, I didn't help. Brother Sonny didn't help. The church didn't help. The Apostle Peter didn't help. Why, man, Peter forsook him and denied he ever knew him. Jesus went to the cross for Peter. Think about that. Now, he gave Peter that look that cut to Peter's very heart. I tell you, I believe God sometimes gives us that look. That look that reminds us of our guilt and of our need to amend our ways. But when it came to dying for us, it was Jesus by himself. He trod the winepress alone. There are some jobs in this world that are by their nature lonely jobs. People are working in a situation where hardly anybody understands what it is they do. And confidentiality requires they don't talk to anybody about what they do. And some of those jobs are extremely high-pressure situations, but they have to handle all that by themselves because there's no one with whom they can share what the situation is. And those jobs are lonely by their very nature. There's no job so lonely as that of one who came to die for his people. All during his 33 years here, up to that moment, he prayed to the Father and there was perfect communication. He prayed the very night before he was upon the cross to the Father and he said, I thank thee that thou always hearest me when I pray. His closest followers went to sleep that night while he was in agony. But tomorrow, the next day, on the cross, when they turned back and some of them swore they never knew him, his mother was there, but she couldn't help. And the pitiful cry arose from the cross, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He felt the aloneness, the loneliness of being forsaken by all, even his Father, which is in heaven. I tell you, brethren, you and I will never be in the loneliness that the Son of God experienced in that time that he was forsaken of his Father. We miss those that we've known and loved who've gone on before, but there are others. And if all men forsake us, the Spirit of God and the angels of God are present to minister to us. And they did minister to Jesus before. When Satan took him out into the wilderness, or when he went out into the wilderness to be tempted, that's an interesting thought. When he was out there after his baptism, the Bible says that angels ministered unto him. I believe angels minister unto us today. But I tell you, when he was upon the cross, angels beheld him there, but they were prevented. They didn't minister to him. He was forsaken. And by that suffering, he redeemed us. He satisfied God. He did it by himself. And he purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. In the very end of Hebrews chapter 9, the apostle mentions three appearings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in this order. But the second one Paul mentions is that now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What he did was to put away sin. He took your sin and put it away. And he did that when he appeared in the end of the Jewish world. And then Peter says that he now appears in the presence of God for us. He's there today at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for his people. John said in John chapter 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, that is the world of his elect. So he's an advocate with the Father. And then he said, and unto them that look for him shall he appear again the second time. I'm telling you, he's coming. He's coming. And there won't be any loneliness when he comes again. He came to the loneliest state that has ever been in this world when he came before. But he's coming with a great cloud. He's coming with a great host. And he's going to speak to the bodies that are in the tomb. And they're going to rise to meet him in the air. Paul says that we which are alive and remain shall not prevent them which are asleep. But we shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And unto them that look for him shall he appear. I tell you, I like to meet up with folks who are looking for him. I do, Sister Beverly. If you're looking for him through a break in the clouds, what a consolation that is. I've gone to the cemetery with lots of families. And as I would close the graveside service, lots of times, several times, I have urged them and asked them, when you come here to visit this spot and to pay your respect again and again to this loved one that you're burying here today, never leave without looking up into the clouds and remember that Jesus is coming. I tell you, I look for that. I look for him to come. And over in Colossians 2, maybe 3, he says, and when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Yeah, he's coming. He's going to appear. He's going to appear in the sky. We're going to hear him. We're going to see him. You know, Moses wanted to see Jesus, wanted to see God, but God said, you can't look on my face and live. But when he comes again, we will be able to. Because we're going to be changed. We're going to be changed to a state where we can look upon God. We're going to see him in all his brilliance. I've always had a little trouble looking at bright light. I used to have a lot of trouble driving when I was younger. My eyes were a little better because bright light on the highway would bother me. My vision's dimmed enough. It's not so much of a problem anymore. My problem now is having enough light to see how to do what I need to do. But anyway, I believe when Jesus comes, we're going to see the fullness of the brightness of the glory of God and be able to look at it. Be able to look at it. What a day. Unto them that look for him. And when he shall appear, we shall also appear with him in glory. We shall also appear with him in glory. I'm thankful for the hope I have that Jesus is coming for us. Brother Curtis, as he told me by yesterday, made some expressions about his hope of heaven. And I told him how my grandpa closed out many, many sermons in the last 15 or 20 years of his public ministry. He preached for the Old Baptist for 68 years, served churches till he was past 95. But he would often mention that I'm down the western slope of life. And I recognize that my time here is short. And he would say, if I never see you again in this world of sorrow, I hope to meet you on the sunny banks of sweet deliverance. And that's my hope, that when Jesus comes, we will appear with him. And I expect to see you. Now, I'm going to be looking at Jesus. Jesus is going to be the focus of our attention. I want that understood. But I do believe there's value to the thought and to the hope that we'll see each other. Be reunited there beyond the grave in that upper and better world. I thank you for your good attention.